All right. We're gonna have a time of question and answer, or if you have a comment, you're welcome to make it. You can just raise your hand and come up to the microphone so people in Paltalk can hear you. Does anyone have anything? Or if you're on Paltalk, you can also raise your hand and type out your question, and Bob will submit it, or Bob will read it out for you. Okay, does anyone have anything? It's going to be an easy first. Vinny? Terry, we got Vinny. And then you're next, okay?
Isaiah chapter 14.
Okay, Isaiah 14.
I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 19.
19?
Who exactly is the Lord referring to as the people of Egypt?
The what? The people of Egypt?
Yeah, it's talking about the burden of Egypt. And what exactly does this chapter refer to?
Okay. Well, I don't know if I can tell you what the chapter refers to, but let's look at verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel Lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts. I don't know here. I don't know. I do know that in the Bible, God can use Egypt as a picture of the world at times, or he can also use Egypt as a picture of the church. Like in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are lying dead in the street, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And God does say in Ezekiel 29, maybe? Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. And that's Satan. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. And then in verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. And that would be the false gospels that Satan develops and his emissaries put forth. And yet God is saying to him in verse 4, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of the rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together, nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And that would be Judgment Day, where, you know, it's, as God likens men to fish, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. So Satan, who's typified by Pharaoh, he's called the great dragon in the midst of the sea. And then all the water is gone. All the water is gone, and it's like a desolate wilderness, because now men know that the gospels and the churches are all false, because the resurrection, the rapture has taken place, and they were all left behind. And so here we can see how Egypt is a picture of Satan's kingdom, and Pharaoh is a picture of Satan himself. Yeah.
In the last chapter, the last verse of chapter, it said, "When the Lord approached shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and send your word to my
neighbor." You're going back to Isaiah 19?
Yeah.
Okay, Isaiah 19. Yeah, that's why I didn't want to comment, because I know there's a couple of verses like this where on one hand it looks pretty solid that it's Satan's kingdom and it's the church, but then in verse 23 of Isaiah 19, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Jehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." That's a good example of why we don't want to summarize too large a passage and say, well, we see what Egypt represents here. In the Bible, we have to go verse by verse. And even within the same chapter, there's things where God can be saying something completely different. Terry?
Morning, Chris. A little while back, I don't know if you remember the exact date, you preached that the fourth gospel was written by Lazarus. How do we know that?
Well, that's not my discovery. You may have heard Mr. Camping on the Open Forum.
Yeah, I heard that too.
Refer to this book. And it's called The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. And he recommended the website. It's the first letter of each of those words. And when you go there and you read the book, then you see actually how it's always been assumed that disciple whom Jesus loved was John. But it's shown pretty clearly that it couldn't be John for various reasons. And he lays it out in that book. So then the question is, who is that disciple whom Jesus loved? And a big convincer for me was in John, 4th Gospel, chapter 21, where it's the last chapter of this book. And it says, after Jesus had said to Peter the death that he should die to glorify God, in verse 19, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" So this disciple whom Jesus loved isn't named. And we do have the account, I think, in John, or the fourth gospel, chapter 13, where he's laying on Christ's breast, if I'm right about that. And just think of how trusting this disciple is of Jesus. I mean, the other disciples, many of them, except for Judas, they were children of God, they were true believers, Christ was their Savior. But it's only that disciple, an unnamed disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that he was known as, is leaning back on Christ's breast at a dinner with all kinds of people around. And makes you wonder, well, why was he so trusting and so close in a relationship to Christ? It seemed even more so than the others. And once we understand it's Lazarus, that he was raised from the dead. He died. He was 4 days dead in the tomb. And Christ raised him from that state. And so he would have had a tremendous trust in Christ, knowing, I don't know what happened. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So maybe, like the Apostle Paul, he went into heaven and during that 4 days, I don't know. But But it would have produced, I think we can be sure, a great trust and faith and confidence and ease with God, who is Christ. And so he would just lounge back, trusting Christ completely. And that's one thing. But then in the chapter 21 of John, Peter is very interested. What's going to happen to him? After Jesus was talking about Peter's death. And then it says in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? A rumor started that he wouldn't die. Why would a rumor like that start? Because, well, everyone was curious about Lazarus. Remember when there was that supper in John 12, a little earlier? It said in the first verse, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And then, where does it say they were interested in Lazarus? In verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Well, it's somewhere in there. I don't know which verse. But there was a great curiosity about Lazarus, that he was risen from the dead, and then he was just walking amongst them just as he used to, like any other man. And I think we can be sure people would have had an eye on him. Is he going to die? Is he ever going to die? And Peter is expressing that. What about this man? And then that rumor started because of the way Christ phrased the response. And so they assume he'll not die. Okay. Anyone else have anything? Bob?
Okay, on Pile Talk. By the way, in John 11, verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus. I think that was one of the only places that it says Jesus loved somebody.
Okay. But, yeah. Well, right. He was beloved. That disciple whom Jesus loved.
Well, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus.
Yeah.
But the question from Pal Talk is, let me see it scrolled down here. Explain the flaming eyes in Revelation 1:14.
Revelation 1 and verse 14. This is a picture of Christ. It says in, and by the way, also, some people say about John, the Gospel of John. Well, the writer, John, didn't name himself because he was humble. That's what you'll read in commentaries and in theological writings. That's why you won't find John refer to himself as John, but he refers to himself, they say, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But what do they do with the book of Revelation? Because it says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion. And then verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So God used John to write Revelation. Was this a prideful thing that he said, I, John? Of course not. Of course not. God moved him to write this, and God moved Lazarus, I think, to write the disciple whom Jesus loved, or to refer to himself that way. And so here it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So this is Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega. In Revelation 22, it says in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jesus' name, God's name that He gives Himself, is Omega, last, and the end. But according to many in the churches, He doesn't know when the end will be, even though His name is the end. He doesn't know when that day is coming, even though He's called Omega and the last. It really is dishonoring to God, to Christ, who is God, to say that He does not know the date of judgment. And also here in Revelation 1:10, notice He was in the Spirit, John, on the Lord's Day, and heard behind Him a great voice as of a trumpet, and that voice was Christ's voice. And Christ is the Word of God. So when God tells the watchman, blow the trumpet and warn the people, He doesn't mean a literal trumpet. He's not talking about that. He's talking about sharing the information from the Bible, the Word of God. And as we do so, it's blowing the trumpet. And that's why it's very fitting for believers to go out handing out tracts. It's spiritually the equivalent of blowing the trumpet. Well, you wanted to go a little further down to verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. While each of these pictures does represent some truth relating to God, describing some attribute of God, for instance, His purity, with His hair being wool as white as snow. And we do know that when God speaks of Himself, He says He's a consuming fire in Hebrews. And here Christ's eyes are as a flame of fire. And look at it this way, that God says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God sees the sins of men in the hearts of men, all men. And that would result in a flame of fire. It would result in the judgment of God because of the sinful nature of men. So that's one thing I think we can understand from that. Okay, anyone else? Bob?
Okay. Revelation 16, 18.
Revelation 16.
And the question is, can we say with great certainty that this is a literal earthquake? Note the emphasis on great, mighty, and it is done.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to say too much because I was planning on talking about earthquake a little later. But let's read the verse. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And this is literal. It will be an earthquake that opens the ground on May 21st in order to bring about the resurrection. You know, that idea is taught in many places. Matthew 27. It says in verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So that we see earthquake, then the graves open up. Look at the next chapter, Matthew 28. In verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And we know it's referring to Christ's resurrection. So again, earthquake in the context of resurrection. Go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, where we read of the Valley of Dry Bones. And verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and shall know that I am Jehovah. When bones are brought back to life, and flesh, and blood, and sinews are all added to them, that's a resurrection. That's a resurrection. That they're dead, they're dry bones, and they're returning to life. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 37, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake. The word shaking is the same word in the Old Testament for earthquake. Behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. And then it continues, but go down to verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Not over in the Middle East, but the promised land to Abraham, to Israel, that pointed to the everlasting possession of the new heaven and new earth. And here God is referring to dead bones. They come to life. There's a great shaking or earthquake. He opens the graves. They go into the land. They go into the land of Israel. And that ties in. And you could read the rest of the chapter to see that the land here is referring to heaven. In verse 25, and they shall dwell in that land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. It's the new heaven and the new earth. And so here God is giving another illustration. Resurrection, earthquake. They go hand in hand. And we have to recognize that on May 21, there's going to be a great literal earthquake across the face of the earth that will open the ground, and God will raise his people to life, take them out of the world into heaven. And, you know, so it accomplishes that purpose of opening the ground. And at the same time, it accomplishes the purpose of immediately striking against the idolatry of mankind. Because people love the world, and they trust in the world, and have great faith in the continuance of this world. They think it's going to go on forever. And that's why so many people, they say, I'll see you on May 22nd. Because it's an impossibility for this world to end, isn't it? It's impossible. Look, the world's been here forever, is what evolution teaches. How far back are they going now? I might have missed the latest from the scientific world. How many billions of years are they going back into time? Because they can't stop. They have to keep going further and further back. It was millions, hundreds of millions, billions. Because as soon as they stop going back in time, then they have to explain, where did the first stuff come from that evolved? Where, whatever it was that they're saying had to be there, right? It didn't come out of nothing. There had to be something in that beginning. But they realize as soon as they say, in the beginning was matter, then they have said that it's eternal. And that's really being taught in the schools and colleges all over the world today in many institutions. Evolution. And so it's not just the world's going to end after 13,000 years. That's hard enough for people to believe. But after millions upon millions of years, you're trying to tell me that May 21, 2011 is going to end this world? No, not a chance, not a possibility. And they even think that it's going to continue millions more years. So in essence, they're saying the world is eternal. It has the characteristic of God, who says he has no beginning and no end. And that's the mindset that's underlying people, a great many people in the world, and they won't even consider the possibility that this world will come to an end. Even though the Bible clearly speaks of it and the Bible says it. And that's why it's shocking that people in the churches and the congregations have the same mindset as the world. When they hear about May 21 Judgment Day, it's really, they're saying it's not possible. It's not possible. They wouldn't say that, but in actuality, their reaction to this information, without giving it a fair hearing, and just saying no, it's coming from the same kind of mindset that it's not possible. Yes, the Bible talks about an end. Yes, it does. And the Bible talks about the world burning with fire and Christ returning. And, oh, I wish he would come today, is what people say in the churches. But really, it's a doctrine. It's a theological doctrine that people have in their mind. And just like Israel of old had the doctrine of the coming Messiah. And then when Messiah actually came, and the wise men informed Jerusalem and informed the religious leaders of Israel, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why were they troubled? Why didn't they follow the wise men and go to worship their king, their Messiah, who they were longing for thousands of years? Why were they troubled at the information? Because Israel had a system in place of worship. And they had their leaders, and everybody was fine. So don't upset the apple cart. Everyone is worshiping God. We're doing what God wants us to do. And let's not have this wonderful system of worship interfered with by the coming of the Messiah. And there was no openness to that idea at all. And it's the same thing today. The churches and the congregations have their system of worship, and they'll give lip service all day long to the idea Christ is coming today, and you have to be ready. And by the way, when people say if he comes today, if he comes tomorrow, if he comes 50 years from now, it doesn't matter, I'm ready, it's not quite like that, is it? You know, haven't we learned that there is a difference when there's a date? There's a big difference. You know how much time you have left. It's kind of like someone who says, well, you know, I could die today. I could die tomorrow. I could die 10 years from now. And so I'm going to live like I could die any day. Do they really end up living like that? No, they live casually. They live carelessly. But when someone goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, you have 3 or 4 months to live, I think that anyone would testify that's a big difference from the thought that I might die today if I got hit by a car or by chance. There's a big difference when you know that the doctor has confirmed it, and I went to two others and they all confirmed it. I have so long to live. Then you're going to take a look at the sunsets. You're going to smell the flowers in a different way. You're going to look at your life, and it's going to impact it in a really dramatic way. And same thing with the church. Christ could come today, Christ could come next week or 100 years, and they're living casually, carelessly. It does not impact their life as when you know that you have 3 months to go. Okay, thank you for that question. Anyone else have anything? Yes. Barbara, right?
Yep. How you doing, Mr. Montrose? It's kind of a two-part question. Satan didn't know from that Jesus died from the beginning of creation, correct?
That he was the Lamb slain from
right.
the foundation of
he
the world?
He didn't have that information? Or?
I'm not sure what he knows or doesn't know.
Okay, that's fair enough. Now I'm jumping to the Transfiguration.
Uh-huh.
How did Peter know that was Moses? Because he was in a spiritual... Was he in his spiritual body?
Well, he was... Yeah, he received glorified? A new resurrected body.
Do you know how they knew that was him, or...?
Well, no, but remember, God is in charge of all events that he records, and he could have given that understanding
to
Peter in order for him to say that.
Okay.
Remember, it even says Peter didn't know what he was saying about building tabernacles.
Right.
So God, what moved him to make that statement, and he also could have moved him concerning Moses and Elijah.
Okay.
So, or they could have been identifiable in some way. I don't know, but we would know that Christ, God, would give Peter that information.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Right. Yes, Glenn. This will be the last one. We'll take a 10-minute coffee break.
Thanks, Chris. Thinking about the churches, how the Holy Spirit is out of the churches and Satan is now in, but the message from the church hasn't changed that drastically over, say, the past 30 years or so.
Well, I don't know about
as far
but
as...
in some churches, maybe, I would agree. Yeah. Maybe there's a few Reformed churches.
Okay, but we see the Charismatics have risen, things like that. But as far as what we would have considered Reformed churches, that verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, was, to me at least, it wasn't pronounced in the church years ago as a work of faith. Maybe this can't be answered, but was there a whole lot of salvation going on in the church prior to 88? Because it did seem, come to Christ, give your heart, acknowledge you're a sinner, all the works.
Well, I've heard Mr. Camping teach on Isaiah 9, where it speaks of the dimness, and he pointed out that the God saved people throughout the church age. He did. Just as he saved some people in the Old Testament, but not many. And in all probability, that was the case for the church age, that God did save, but not as many as we would think. And that's why he saved the best for last. That this time, where he's saving a great multitude outside of the churches, the vast majority of all of God's elect are living on the earth right now, and God is saving them.
Thanks.
I just want to comment. Thanks, Lynn. Just want to comment on the one thing about churches. Maybe they're still teaching faithful doctrines, and that's possible. And you might have a church that holds to the King James as the Bible that they want to use, and that teaches about election, even though they don't fully understand election. Or you have churches that teach about judgment, even though we've learned over the last couple of years God's judgment plan with annihilation. And so they would be teaching error, continuing to teach a place called hell and eternal damnation. But some people, they bring up a question. It's a good question. They say, look, you haven't been in every church, the old link of the churches and congregations, but how can anyone say all churches are dead everywhere in the world? How's that possible to say? And there are churches somebody could say, look, this church teaches this faithfully and that faithfully. And the answer is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They could teach a lot of things faithfully, and that does not matter, because God the Holy Spirit left the churches and congregations of the world 100%. And their faithful teaching, if there is any, will have no impact upon anyone in the congregation. It's not going to save anybody. And so it doesn't harm Satan, the man of sin who's taken his seat in the temple, to allow certain faithful doctrines, knowing it will have no impact on save. And there's a verse in Isaiah 1 that asks the question that many have asked in our day. How, in verse 21 of Isaiah 1, how is the faithful city become a harlot? Like in Revelation 17 and 18, the great harlot, which we know is pointing to the church of our day that's under the judgment of God. How did that happen? How did the faithful city become a harlot? Well, first of all, we'd have to ask, how could God ever consider the church a faithful city? And the answer is because of Christ. Because of Christ. That man was there. As God says in Jeremiah, if he could find the man, he would spare Jerusalem. But he couldn't find the man because God departed out of the churches and left. And immediately, May 21, 1988, when the church age ended, immediately when Christ left, when the Holy Spirit came out of the midst, it became a harlot. And God began that 2300 evening mornings where virtually no one in the world was being saved, but absolutely no one in the churches was being saved for that time. And that's continued up until today. Now, look at verse 21, the second part. It was full of judgment. That's the faithful city. Righteousness lodged in it. Christ is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness. He lodged, he dwelt, he was amongst the candlesticks. He dwelled there. But then God departed out of the church, and so the implication is righteousness lodged in it, which made it faithful, but now murderers. So no more righteousness. No more Christ in the midst. And so we can say confidently that some church in Nepal or in some way out part of the world, even though we've never been there, we don't know what they teach, that church too is under the judgment of God and nobody's being saved, and people should flee out of the midst of that church. That's what God has taught in His Word, and that's why God's people are leaving the congregations.